So bring your greetings this morning in the name of Christ. You're welcome to turn with me to 1 John. We've been going through the book of 1 John. I'd like to continue that today. Just recapping quickly here, last week a little bit. We had a lot going last Sunday, so I was a little short of time. Last week we looked at obedience, the test of true fellowship. Some of the conclusions we came to were that the reality and the depth of our love for God is revealed by our attitude towards His commandments. We looked at some of those scriptures in 1 John and talk about if we love Him, we will keep His commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. And where Jesus seemed to directly link the reality of our relationship and our love with Him to our willingness and our attitude towards His commandments. And how a characteristic of a true Christian is that he allows himself to be formed more and more into the image of Christ. You know, if we say that we know Him, we should walk like Jesus walked. And then we ended with a scripture, somewhat of a strong and sobering scripture from 2 Thessalonians, where it talks about the coming of the lawless one as being an according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And it's a sobering warning, I would say, that encourages us as believers to cultivate in our hearts a love for the truth. That we love the Word of God, that we love the truth, that we love Christ genuinely. In that if there's an absence of that love for truth, that we are in danger of God allowing or sending a strong delusion so that we actually come to the place where we begin to believe lies. Just in the last couple of weeks, there was a large gathering of some very high-level people from the Catholic Church, including the bishop, and they were having some discussions on a number of different subjects. One of them was the church's attitude or approach to homosexuals, traditionally, and they were. I wouldn't say, as I've looked at it a little bit, that they've changed, at least not at this point, that they have changed a lot of church policy and the books, but just some of the shifting emphasis and way of looking at things, I think, is fairly significant. For instance, they came up with a report that they released publicly that says some things like this: homosexuals have gifts and qualities to offer to the Christian community. Are we capable of welcoming these people, guaranteeing to them a fraternal space in our communities? Often they wish to encounter a church that offers them a welcoming home. Are our communities capable of providing that, accepting and valuing their sexual orientation without compromising Catholic doctrine on the family and matrimony? And so some are saying that these are some stunning changes in attitude in these 2,000-some year history of the Catholic Church, and that the new bishop that has been elected not so long ago is beginning to set a bit of a different tone, which signals oftentimes some coming changes in how they've looked at some of these things. And And I found it really interesting. I heard one dialogue where a reporter was interviewing some of these people, and they were, and he was trying to understand exactly what are you saying. And he asked one of the spokesmen on the issue about the seeming contradictory statements that suggest a welcoming attitude towards these people, while at the same time still officially calling it sin, which the Catholic Church still does. Officially, they call it sin. And yet, on the other hand, they're suggesting that there should be a welcoming attitude towards these people, and there should be basically room given for them in the church. So to this secular reporter, this seemed like a contradiction. And so he was asking this Catholic spokesman, how do you explain that? And the person responded. He said, well, he said, in the past, he said, the church used to look at these things or these kind of issues more as black and white issues. That either you're a sinner or you're a saint. You know, either you're going to hell or you're going to heaven. And then he went on to say that, but it just isn't that way. He said that, you know, we're all sinners. We all have need of God's acceptance, and I'm not saying this word for word, but just kind of what I heard, paraphrasing what I heard. We all have need of God's love and acceptance in the church. So we're all kind of in the same place. So yeah, we still call it sin, but really, we're all sinners. We all need a welcoming arm in the church. And if some of those phrases, we all need God's love and acceptance, we need to have room for differences and be willing to receive people where they are. In fact, they went on to say that not only on the issue of homosexuality, but also on the issue of divorce and remarriage, traditionally the church in the past has barred people who got divorced and remarried from partaking in communion, and now they're revisiting that and suggesting that there should be a way to bring them into the communion table if there's a period of penance and regret, and then accept them the way they are and bring them in. And not only that, but also young people that are just living together but are not married. Can someone bring me a glass of water? I'm drying up real fast here. And the reasoning goes a little bit like this. You know, there's legitimate reasons why some of these young people are not getting married. Maybe it's financial or other reasons. And so we should find a place or a room or a way to not reject them, but bring them in with their problems and try to help them. If those kind of things are said in the context of what Brother Abe was speaking about this morning, in the context of 1 Corinthians 8 or Romans 14, then I think there's some beautiful truths that we need to embrace in the church. However, if those same things are said in the context of which the Catholic Church was discussing them, then I would say, without apology, they're damnable heresies. And I think it's vital, I think it's important that we make a clear distinction and a clear line between those things. Now, what am I saying? Am I suggesting that, you know, if we receive people into the church and accept people without wearing a head covering, or make modesty optional, that somehow we're in the same place as the Catholic Church? No, that's not what I'm saying. What I am saying, though, is that there is really no convenient stopping place on the downward slope of compromise. And what happens, as soon as we become comfortable, thank you, brother. As soon as we accept any level of compromise, it will immediately begin the process of opening up the door to that next level of compromise. You'll believe that? Just watch it for a while. Observe that. Any place where there's any level of compromise accepted, it immediately opens up the door to that next level down the road. And there's no convenient place to stop once you're on that slippery slope. That's what I'm saying. Someone might say, well, why do we spend all this time just harping on the head covering or modest dress or all these things when there's so much more in the scriptures? And what can I say to that other than I agree. I don't want to just harp on some of these things. I don't want any of us just to park there. It seems like Paul spent a bit of time in his letter to the Corinthians to address some of these issues. And it seems like it was in response, that's maybe my opinion here, but it seems like it was in response to making some corrections that needed to be made or some clarification that needed to be given to this particular church. And then he moved on to other things. And most of his letter, actually, to the church was on other things. But just one chapter, one section here, he devotes to that. And I hope, I trust, I desire that it could be the same way for us. There's times where we need to pause. There's times where we need to focus on something a little bit, maybe to bring some teaching or maybe to bring some correction or maybe some clarification. But I hope that we can move on to other things and not just park somewhere and, you know, start going like this on an issue. That's my heart. That's my desire. And I trust that it is yours. Frankly, I don't enjoy teaching on things like modesty. I just don't. It's not my cup of tea. I think for the most part, I shouldn't need to. Doesn't the scripture seem to put the greater burden of responsibility, at least in the practical outworking of that, on the older sisters? For instance, in Titus, it says that it specifically instructs the older sisters to teach the younger sisters on areas like chastity and modesty and sobriety and teachers at home and loving their husbands. I think that's the way it should be. You older sisters should shoulder the greater portion of the responsibility in these matters. And we want to encourage you to do that. We want to exhort you and encourage you to do that. Take that responsibility on yourself. Don't leave it with us to do it over the pulpit. Now, maybe there are some times where some of that may be necessary, at least to clarify sometimes sisters might hesitate, for instance. They don't want to feel like they're going out on a limb on their own when they speak to these issues. And so it can be helpful at times to preach about those things, at least to that extent, where the direction of the church is clarified. And then they can feel like, you know, they have the support of the leadership and the church behind them as they try to exercise themselves in that way. All right. Let's move on. I would like to read 1 John chapter 2. And we're going to start reading in verse 7. To 17. So when I started this, actually the first message that I preached, I only got through a few verses, and a brother asked me, are you going to spend an entire message on a few verses all the way through this? And I said, no, I don't think so. I think we're going to take a lot. And I haven't been counting the verses here, but you know, when I started, I think I was originally planning to preach three messages out of 1 John. And I think have we passed that already? I don't know. But I guess I'm finding, as I start digging, it just expands. So bear with me. I hope will benefit from this. 1 John 2, verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So in the beginning here, in verse 7, it almost seems like he's contradicting himself. First of all, he says that he's not writing a new commandment, but an old commandment, which they had from the beginning. And then he just flips around real quick and says, again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So I believe what he's saying here, if I understand correctly, he's acknowledging that this commandment about loving each other is a commandment that goes way back to the beginning. It's not something new. It's something that they heard from the very beginning. But then Jesus comes along. He says, the darkness is passing away. The true light is already shining, which I believe is the coming of Christ. And he's saying that in a sense, this is a new commandment, because Jesus has taken this commandment to love to a whole new dimension and a whole new level. And he's demonstrated this in his own life in a way that it's almost like we could say this is a completely new commandment, even though it was an old commandment. Jesus, in the Gospel of John, in John 13, verse 34, Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, some of the very, very similar words, that ye love one another as I have loved you. So now he's clarifying what kind of love this is. This love has gone to a new dimension. This love has gone to a new level. He says that ye love one another as I have loved you. And I think that probably caught their attention, because they had a concept of love in the Old Testament. I mean, if you would have gone to them, yes, they knew about loving their brother. They knew about caring for their fellow man. They knew about caring for the widows and the orphans and those in need. There's many instructions in the Old Covenant about love and how that love should work itself out and how that love should look. But now Jesus says that a new commandment I give, that you would love as I have loved you. And it's like, oh, okay, so Jesus, we see how you've loved us. We see how you've been relating to us. We see how you've been walking. Now you're saying that that's the same way that we should love each other. So Jesus says, as I have loved you, not just your friends, not just your brethren, but your enemies. Now that's a revolutionary thought. We are to love our enemies? Who are our enemies? Who were their enemies? I mean, I'm sure for many Jews, their mind flashed over to the Romans. They're our enemies. We're supposed to love them? How can that be? I mean, imagine the conflict. Just the conflict that would have happened in some of their hearts. where the work of grace had not happened yet. And Jesus is saying, you are saying we're supposed to love the Romans? Well, maybe we can do that in our heart. No. When a Roman soldier asks you to carry his bag for a mile, take it 2 miles. You know, it's not just trying to have some warm feelings about the nation of the Romans. No, it's when this Roman soldier comes with you to just grade them. I mean, they hated the Romans. They hated being under their rule. This was injustice. They wanted justice. They wanted vengeance on the Jew or on the Romans. And now Jesus is saying, no. I mean, if you just love your brothers, you're no better than the heathen. I mean, it's not that difficult to love your brothers, to love your friends. When love goes to a greater dimension, when love goes to a higher level, it's when we love those that are our enemies. That takes a work of grace in the heart, doesn't it? You're not going to do that if you're not converted, if you don't have the love of God in your heart. He's going to talk about that later, I think, which can be a great encouragement on how to love. Because he's encouraging us to love. He's saying if we have God, we're going to love. If we have hatred, we're of the devil. But then he gets into a beautiful section in 1 John, and I can hardly wait to get there, where he talks about experiencing and knowing the love of God in our own hearts. And the transformation, the change that happens when we experience the love of God, how it that and then enables us to love others who are unlovable. Because it's really not originating from us. It's the love of God that's shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. So that love is originating from God. And that love is being poured out in us. And so we are able now to love in a way that is not humanly possible. So Jesus, just going back into some of the Gospels, not just your friends, but your enemies. You know, if you just stop this morning and think a little bit about your past, think about the person or persons in your life who has done you the greatest injustice. I mean, just the top of the list. Maybe for some of you, nothing comes to your mind. Maybe for some of you, you know what I'm talking about. Just like that, your mind goes there. The person in your life, in your past, who's done you the greatest injustice. I mean, just ground you in the dirt. You know, I believe, not humanly possible, but when we experience the love of God, and God pours His love into our heart, we will be able to love that person. God never asks us to do something, but that He gives us the enabling grace to do it. It's not about something that comes from me. It's something that originates from God that's poured out in my heart. It's something that's supernatural. If our Christian life is not a life of the supernatural, then it's not a real Christian walk. The Christian life is a life of the supernatural. So we can pray, we can ask God to pour out His love on our heart so that we can love like He loves, which is loving the unlovable. He says, love your enemies. In Matthew 5, love those people that purposely, viciously, intentionally hurt you, and the ones that unintentionally hurt you. You might say, well, I don't have any enemies. Well, I think the Christian at times has enemies. There's people that may not like us, and they are purposely out to hurt us. There's going to be times like that, probably, in all of our lives, at some time or the other. Maybe most of the time it's unintentional, you know, an oversight or just not sensitive enough. But there may also be times where someone goes out of their way to intentionally hurt us. And that's not easy if you've ever experienced that. Bless those who curse you. You know, something that I've I've been finding in myself recently, or I should say becoming more aware of recently, is a tendency to react and retaliate with my response to something. You know, I'm self-controlled enough now that I don't just blow up and just come up with a storm of words. I don't think I've done that for a long time, but somebody says something, and I feel like it's coming across like a bit of an attack, you know, a challenge. And I find there's an emotion that rises up, and I might say it very even keel, but my response is out of an emotional reaction to what he said. And I've been seeing that different times just recently, and I was like, where is that coming from? Is that not really retaliation? Even though maybe what I said in response was perfectly right and good and fine, but afterwards when I'm thinking about it, I said, you know what, I responded to that person out of a reaction. And it was a fleshly reaction. It was an emotional response. And I'm going to talk about that a bit later here, but I just wanted to say that here with bless those who curse you. Now, there's a tendency in all of us to curse those who curse us. Maybe we won't curse them in an obvious way, because we're too spiritual to do that. But we respond to them in a way like it's tit for tat. You do that, I get back at you. There's a tendency, a fleshly response in all of us to do that. Here Jesus is saying, oh, don't do that. Bless them. If somebody curses you, if somebody throws a tit at you, don't throw a tat back. You know, just throw a blessing back. And those things take the grace of God, don't they? They take the grace of God and the love of God in our hearts to do that, to respond in that way. You have heard, so Jesus is referring to this commandment, I believe that goes all the way back. You have heard that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I'm saying to you, love your enemy. I'm taking this to a different level. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his son, so he says God is an example of this. He makes his son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the ones who shake their fist at him. He sends rain on both. Blessings. Innumerable blessings. On the very ones that are cursing him and blaspheming his name day after day. He says, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And sometimes we look at this, what is he saying? You should be perfect. Well, I believe he's saying you should be perfect in this matter of love. That's the context of which he says this. You should be perfect in this matter of love, just as your Father in heaven is. That imperfect love embraces their neighbor and their friend and holds a stiff arm to their enemies. That perfect love embraces both. There's a Adam Clark's commentary on this verse. He says, brethren, I write no new commandment. There seems to be a contradiction between this and the next verse, but the apostle appears to speak not so much of any difference in the essence or the essence of the precept itself as in reference to the degree of light and grace belonging to the Mosaic and Christian dispensations. It was ever the command of God that men should receive his light, walk in that light, and love him and one another. But this command was revealed by Christ with much latitude and spirituality of meaning, and also with much additional light to see its extent and grace to observe it. It may therefore be called the old commandment, which was from the beginning, and also a new commandment, revealed afresh and illustrated by Christ, with the important addition to the meaning of thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye shall love the brethren so as to lay down your lives for each other, which he's going to say later on. So the Bible says that God is love. In that, down in chapter 2, verse 9, it says, he who says he is in the light, or he who says he's in God, and hates his brother, is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Did you know that hate and bitterness blinds our eyes spiritually? You know, this person that says he's in God, but he has hatred and bitterness towards his brother. The Bible says darkness has blinded his eyes and he can't even see where he's going. Spiritually, he's lost his way. He's blind because he's harbored bitterness and anger and hatred towards his brother. And the Bible says God is love. And so if we say that God is dwelling in me, but I'm full of hatred and bitterness, John is saying, no, that can't be. You can't, that can't be. In 2 Peter chapter 1, I think someone read that this morning, to godliness, he's giving a list of things to add to, and we're just going to jump in the list here. It says, to godliness, brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness, love. And so he's encouraging the Christian to grow in his faith and to add these things to his life. And then he says, to godliness he should add brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness he should add love. And then he says, if these things are yours and abound, you're growing in them, he says, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things, brotherly kindness and love, because we're focusing on those, he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness. And he has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So he loses his assurance of salvation. Bitterness will put a freeze, a coldness in your relationship with God, and you will lose your salvation, that hatred, that enmity, that bitterness in the heart towards your brother or sister or fellow man. So if we allow bitterness and hatred to dominate our hearts, it says we're going to become short-sighted, even unto blindness. And I would just love to jump into chapter 3, maybe? Yeah, chapter 3, as an encouragement, but maybe we can first of all take this as an exhortation. There is no room. Room in the heart of a believer for bitterness and hatred. If you find that in your life, in your heart, don't leave any stone unturned to root it out, to purge it out. Find a place with God. Do what it takes. Allow Christ to purge it, cleanse it, heal it, restore it. And then he goes into, in verse 12 here, he talks about, you know, little children, he talks about fathers, young men. And I had the question, maybe some of you have some thoughts on this, is he referring literally to fathers and young men and children? I think my opinion is that he's probably referring to the different stages of growth in the church. You know, in the church, there were some that were mature as fathers, there's some that were still little children, there's some that were young men. And what he's going to say next applies to all of them. Whatever place and state you're in, if you're as a father, if you're as a young man, if you're as a child, if you're as a... this is for you. Maybe it's literally, maybe you were simply speaking to different stages of their spiritual life. But there's many people in one church at many different places and stages of growth. He says in verse 15, do not love the world or the priorities, the influence, spirit, the world. Or, he says, the things that are in the world. Don't love them. If anyone loves the world, he says, once again, John, you know, it's black or white. It's If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Why does he say that? For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he that does the will of God will abide forever. You know, John spent a lot of time up until now talking about love. You know, he's encouraging us to love God, and he's encouraging us to love his commandments, and love our brothers and sisters, and even love our enemies. And now he's taking a turn, and he's saying, here are some things that you should not love. And so he's still on the subject of love, but most of it's been positive up until now, and now he's saying, don't love the world. First of all, if you don't love your brother, the love of God is not in you. If you love the world, the love of God is not in you. In fact, he's saying that if we love the world, then that is evidence that the love of God is not even in us. Why is that? I believe it's because the love of God is a jealous love. It's a pure and undivided love. You know, that's why I chose the title this message, A Pure Love, the Evidence of True Fellowship. A pure love. God's love is a jealous love, it's a pure love, and it's an undivided love. What husband or wife sitting here this morning would be content with a relationship where there's a divided loyalty? You know, if your spouse would be constantly affirming their love for you, but then you would find out that there's another person in their life. You're not the only one. There's someone else in that person's life as well. What would that mean to you if your spouse would affirm his love for you or her love for you, but you would discover that there's someone else in their life that they're seeing? There's another lover. You're not the only one. It would probably stir up some of the most intense emotions and reactions that we've ever felt. And rightly so. We might say things like, I'm not willing to share you with someone else. You have to make a choice between that person and me. It can't be both of us. You can't have both. Is that not really what God is saying here? You know, Paul said, I have espoused you to one husband, Christ. And God is saying that it can't be two. Your love can't be divided. You can't have your affections going towards the world and also have your affections going towards me at the same time. You have to make a clear choice between the two. I can't accept you with another lover in your life. I think that's what he's saying. And that's why John says so emphatically, he said, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. That's like saying to a husband or a wife, if you say you love your spouse but you have someone else, then your heart is divided and you have to make a choice. You can't have both. A divided love. It's either me or the world. You know, what caused the fall in the garden? Let's just go back there in Genesis chapter 2 or 3. Remember, God was having intimate fellowship with them. He was walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day in the garden. It was a beautiful union and fellowship. It was a oneness. It was a relationship. And this woman came to the garden, and it says, when she saw that the tree was good for food, which is the lust of the flesh, that it was pleasant to the eyes, which is the lust of the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, that's the pride of life. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So what tasted good, what felt and looked good, and how she perceived others to view her became more important than how God felt about it. And so you have those three things. The lust of the eyes, the pride of life. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life in that first temptation in the garden. And she fell on all three accounts. This looks so good. This big, juicy apple. It looked good. I remember I was thinking about this as I was preparing for this message. I think it was just a little bit ago that I was preaching on something. I couldn't remember what it was. But I made the suggestion that it wasn't because the apple looked so good or the fruit looked so good that caused her to fall. But I had to rethink that a little bit as I read this. And yeah, that was a part of it. Because it does say that it was good. It looked good. It was good to the eyes. It was appealing. It was a big, juicy fruit. And she wanted it. There was a craving for it. A bodily craving, a desire to just bite my teeth into that. It would taste so good. That's temptation. It would feel good to do this. It would. Sin has a momentary pleasure. It would feel good to do this. It looks good to the eyes. It has an appeal for my eyes. It has a drawing effect. And it would make me wise. You know? My self-esteem, the way others look at me, would just really be enhanced if I could get my hands on this. I would become wise. I might even be able to teach my husband some things. You know? And so you have those three things, I think, which are the basic elements of temptation and worldliness. You have the story of Esau. In Hebrews 12, verse 14, he says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright." So it calls Esau a profane person. Profane, I believe, the definition here of profane would simply be taking something that is intended for and dedicated to spiritual service and using it for a common purpose. Notice I didn't say wicked purpose. Taking something that was dedicated and intended for a spiritual purpose and using it for a common everyday purpose. That's what he was doing. There was nothing wicked, per se, about purchasing a meal when you're hungry. That's what Esau was doing. He was purchasing a meal because he was hungry. You could say, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with eating? I mean, this guy was hungry. He was out hunting, but he came back and he was hungry. You know how it is when you're out in the cold and working hard and you're hungry. You're craving for something to food. So that's all he was doing, a legitimate need. And yet the Bible says he was profane. Why was he profane? It's what he sacrificed in exchange that made it such a sin. It's what he gave up in order to get, and by doing that showed the little esteem and value that he placed on the birthright. You know, there are many things in the world that have their legitimate use. It's what we exchange in order to get or use those things that make it wrong. It's when that love and affection that ought to only be directed towards God becomes divided and becomes directed towards things that it becomes wrong and profane. It's when that tastes good and feel good and what makes me look good to others begins to have a pull on our affections and begins to affect our choices of right and wrong. So Balaam, he had a legitimate need. This pot of soup looked so important to him all of a sudden. He began to place so much value on this. It began to, and we looked at the value of the birthright, and then he looked at this immediate need that he had. See, the birthright was future, right? It was a future inheritance that was coming. It wasn't just right there and now. It was something down the road. This is a legitimate need that I have here and now in this life. And so he was willing to sacrifice what he was going to receive by faith to fill a immediate physical need at the moment. And that's a worldly spirit. That's profaning something, that's devaluing something that's eternal for the sake of something that's temporal. And that's really the essence of what loving the world really is all about. It's what we give up in order to get, even though the thing we're getting may not be so terribly wrong in and of itself. That's why he says, don't love the world or the things in the world. I mean, you name things in the world. Yeah, I mean, you can just put just about anything under there. You have the way of Balaam. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, it says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. I think I gave you an example of that this morning when we talked about the Catholic Church. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. Enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practice and are accursed children. Some very harsh words. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray to follow the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. See, Balaam had a divided heart. He loved money. He was a greedy man. Even though it seemed like he had some reputation as a prophet of God, yet the reality of his heart was that he was a greedy person and he loved money. And God had a way of exposing his heart. Right? I'm not saying that's the whole intent of what God was doing, but those circumstances exposed Balaam's heart. And rather than allowing those circumstances to be a warning and an opportunity for him to acknowledge his greed and repent, he tried to find a way around God's word. You know, God said, don't go with these men. Well, he wasn't satisfied with that answer. He wanted to get what he wanted to get because he wanted to fulfill the lust of his heart. And so he was trying to find a way around what God obviously had said. He said, well, just stay with me tonight and I will see whether the Lord has another word. See, God had already given his word. Don't go with them. Balaam was like, well, they're going to give me a lot of money for this. There's got to be a way to make this work. I mean, surely, let's put it to rest. Let's sleep over this. You know, when you think about something long enough, and you search the Bible often enough, you'll probably find a way around just about anything. You don't love the truth. You don't love the Word. You search the Bible long enough. You try hard enough. You'll probably find a way around just about everything. Anything. You'll be able to excuse just about anything in your life if you try hard enough. People have done it. You name it. People have found a way around it for the most part. I don't think I'm over-exaggerating. So, what I was going to say earlier is, let's go on to Daniel here. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1, Moses is saying this. He said, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you, to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so it seems like God was taking the children of Israel through the wilderness to prove them and to test them and to see what was really in their heart. And you know, God does that to you and I. In fact, I think that's one of the ways that God uses temptation, is to prove us and test us to see what is in our heart. And don't just become devastated if that testing shows you something you don't like to see, but take it as an opportunity to allow God to purge it. I mean, that's what I was doing with this whole thing about a negative reaction. Every time it comes up now, I say, okay, God, there's still something there. There's still something there. What is it, Lord? What still needs to be purged that's causing that? So it's an opportunity to grow. It's an opportunity to allow God to go a little deeper, to humble you, to test you, to know what was in your heart. I believe Balaam was being tested to know what was in. See, that greed and that lust for money was there all the time. Maybe he didn't know it was there. Now this circumstance, it just reveals it. It brings it to the surface. Balaam, that night when he went to bed, maybe he was, but he should have been contemplating, he should have been thinking, what am I doing here? Why am I giving this another round? Yesterday, God said very clearly, don't go with them. Now he's coming back offering more gifts and money. Why am I reconsidering this? What is in my heart? Why am I not willing just to say, yes, Lord? What greed is there that's motivating and prompting me? And it could have been a great opportunity for Balaam to see and repent and God to take him to a different place. Abraham and Isaac, in Hebrews 11, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. So you see the same thing. Abraham loved his son. I mean, he genuinely loved his son. And God was saying, I wonder, is his love for me becoming divided? Is the affection that should only go to me, is somehow the delight that he has? It's not wrong for Abraham to love his son. God was concerned about idolatry. And John is going to end with idolatry. But I believe God was concerned about idolatry in Abraham's heart, where that love and affection for God was somehow being pulled away. And so God put Abraham through a severe test. Abraham, are you willing to give this up for me? Abraham passed with flying colors. Says he got up early in the morning. What a wonderful example of the many negative ones that we have. Here is a wonderful, positive, beautiful example of a man who passed that test. And I don't know if Abraham was wrestling all night. There's a lot of details we don't know. Maybe Abraham was wrestling. Maybe when it says he rose up early in the morning, maybe it means he was up all night wrestling with this. I don't know. I would have been. I know that much. What about Moses? You know, it says that even though he was called Pharaoh's daughter, he had all the wealth of Egypt at his disposal, God brought him to a test. Do you love your brothers? Do you love me more than all this? Moses, he said he esteemed. So you remember, Esau lightly esteemed. He became a reprobate. He became a profane. Moses esteemed, it says, the reproach of Christ of greater treasure, of greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Why? Because he looked to the rewards. He wasn't just looking at the here and now, he was looking to the future. Do you want to be free from worldliness, from a worldly spirit, from loving the things of the world? You're going to have to lift your eyes to the future. The world is passing away and the lust of it. He that does the will of God is going to live forever. But it's future. It's not so much the here and now. It calls for a walk of faith. We have the account of Daniel. In Daniel 5, verse 16, it says, And I have heard the king had this troubling thing happen at a big party that they were having, where a hand came and began to write on the wall, and his knees were shaking together, and he was very concerned, and he wanted to know what that said. And so he's looking around for a man. He heard about Daniel. He's called Daniel, and he said, I heard that you can interpret these things. Tell me, what does that say? And I will give you, well, what does he say? If you can read, in Daniel 5, chapter 16, now if you can read the writings and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck, and you shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Wow, what an offer. I mean, Daniel, from a relatively unknown captive from Jerusalem in Babylon, I think it was. He was a captive anyways. And now the king is saying, you can be the third ruler. And I'm going to put a robe on you and a ring around you if you can just tell me the interpretation. I mean, surely this is okay. Doesn't God reward us for serving him, you know? A worker is, you know, you don't muzzle an ox. I don't think he was saying those things, but imagine the temptation that this could have been for Daniel. Why do you think it had so little appeal to him? I don't think it even had much of an appeal. I'm assuming a bit here, but I don't think it had even much of an appeal to Daniel. Why? Because he knew it was just a matter of a little sleep. By the next day, the kingdom's going to be taken. It's all going to be taken away. So why would he be tempted with something that he knows by the next day is going to be gone? Well, Daniel says, you keep your... let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. And he read the interpretation. He says, you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And that very night, they came in, they took the kingdom. So I don't think it had much of an appeal to Daniel, because he was able to look a little bit further, just down the road, just a little bit. And in that case, it was just one night, I believe. All of this stuff that you're offering me, it's going to be taken. Why was Moses able to withstand the temptations of Egypt? Because he understood that it was the passing pleasures of sin. It was those momentary pleasures. And he was looking just down the road a little bit to the reward, just over the hill, where most men couldn't see because they were tied down to the temporal. You know, when Jesus was in his ministry here, his one brother had an issue with his brother. They were having a conflict. There was a problem that they couldn't work out. And they were thinking, Jesus is such a wise man. Let's take this problem to Jesus, and I'm sure he'll make a fair judgment on this case. It was a problem with the inheritance and how to divide it up. This is in Luke 12. And teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. He's keeping it all for himself. This is not fair, right, Lord? Don't I deserve half of the inheritance? So Jesus, you're the judge here. We got an injustice happening. It has to do with temporal things. And Jesus doesn't seem to be concerned, but he takes this as an opportunity. He just tells him a story, you know, rather than trying to figure out, okay, what does it say in the will? And are you really being dealt with justly here? And are you getting your fair share? He just sits down, he tells him a story. He says, The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentiful. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and goods. And I will say to my soul, the fatal mistake, the effect of this wealth and these possessions that they were creeping on his heart. And this was the effect. He said, soul, I have many goods. You know, I have a lot of security. Life has been really good to me. I can just sit back, relax, take my ease, eat and drink and be merry. That was the effect that his possessions were having on him. And I don't know if he literally said that or if he just felt those things or thought those things. Sometimes it's more subtle than we don't just so clearly say them, but that is the effect it has on our heart. We sit back, there's security, you know, we got everything in our down pat, we have no needs, all these things we're hoarding. That was the impact or the effect it had. And God said to him, you fool! He said, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So Jesus says this story to two brothers who are struggling with dividing up their father's inheritance. Isn't that interesting? I think Jesus is saying, brothers, your heart is divided. I mean, you're getting all disgruntled and angry with each other about something that's temporal. And it's just over the hill, just a little bit, it's all going to burn up. I think that's what he was saying. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. For all that is in the world, that's what John says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And he says, the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God will abide forever. The world is passing away. It's all going to be burned up. Let's suppose that I would decide to renovate our house. And if you're like me, the very thought of renovating your house is just not a pleasant feeling. Maybe you're different than me, but I hate the mess. And if you're really going to renovate your house, I'm talking like just completely gut it. You're going to be living out of the fridge and the microwave for about 6 months. And so I go through all the pain all summer long. You know, we rip down the drywall and there's a mess around and we can hardly find a place to sleep. And we just keep reassuring ourselves that when it's all done, we're going to be so happy we did it. You know, it's going to be worth it all. What we're sacrificing, you know, we sacrifice a lot of things. We don't go on a trip that year. We don't go camping that year. We're just devoting all our energy into fixing up our house. And after about 6 months of this, living in the dust and the dirt and sacrificing other things to devote our time here, finally, the day comes where we're doing the final touches on the final room. And we just feel so good about this. And we go to bed that night and there's a devastating fire. And we just get out with our life, and we look back, and our whole house is going up in flames. What do you think would go through our minds in a time like that? You know, the sinking feeling. I spent the whole summer doing this, and now it's going up in smoke. When we see the world on fire, I hope for myself, and I hope for all of us here, that we're not going to have a sinking feeling. When everything is burning up, when the elements are melting with fervent heat, and all those things that we live for, all those things that we got so emotionally involved with, my friend's opinion that was so important to me, all those caving into those appetites and the value that I placed on things. And the sinking feeling of realizing that what I poured my life into is going up in smoke. I don't want myself, I don't want any one of us to. I would rather that we are bidding farewell with a triumph, knowing that we've laid up treasures in heaven that no fire can ever destroy. We spent our life here not getting our values mixed up and our priorities wrong. But we valued the things that will last forever. We've made those the affection and the priority of our lives. We put our heart into those things. I want to close with just a few words from a book that I've been reading, Reflecting His Image, by K.P. Yohanan. 1 John 3:16 and 17 says, "By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? A day is soon coming in which we will stand before God to give an account of the way we squandered our resources on our own self-centered living. We are the prodigal church that squanders away the Father's wealth on the affair of an adulterous relationship with this present passing world. Your money today can be turned into eternal souls. Don't wait for someone to come and pester you for it, but look for ways to invest it as a good steward. Don't forget that soon all you have, everything, will be burned up. If you hold on to your resources tightly now, you will walk into eternity empty-handed, but with a lot of regret. On the other hand, if you give away what you have now to reach the lost souls, you will walk into eternity with an inheritance that will never perish." Jim Elliot aptly stated this irony: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." May the Lord bless.